Well, it's good to see you here this evening, and we are glad to be able to gather before the Lord and worship Him. We're turning tonight to the book of Esther and the 10th chapter, and we want to read this brief chapter, just three verses, so please open your Bibles at Esther chapter 10. But before we read, we will stand again for a word of prayer, and then we'll read the scriptures and come to the Lord's message. Let's stand, please, just to commit our way into the Lord's hands. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for the way of the cross, the way that leads home. And we rejoice, O Lord, that Thou hast ordained that through the preaching of the gospel, that one and only way is to be presented and is to be proclaimed. And we pray that as such would happen tonight, Thou wilt be pleased to use Thy word for Thy glory and for the good of precious souls. We commend our ways into Thy hands. We pray, Lord, for the leading, for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We pray for that anointing to come upon both preacher and upon the gathered people in this building and upon those who are watching and following the service online. We ask, O Lord, that hearts will be dealt with, that souls will be reached, and that there will be a work done for eternity. We rejoice, O Lord, that in these days Thy word is going forth far and wide. And we thank Thee for all of the responses that we are receiving through emails and other ways, giving us that great information that the Lord is speaking and blessing people and bringing His word to them. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt be pleased to continue to do this, both on this location here and farther afield. And may there be fruit that will remain and a work done for eternity and for the glory and the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, abide with us. Give help now. Grant the blessing of heaven. Come down in power. We pray this for Christ's sake and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen. So, in your Bibles, we are at Esther chapter 10. Let's open up the word there, as I've said, and let's read these three verses of this closing chapter of this most interesting book. And it says, "And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereon to the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed." And God will bless the reading of this His own word to all of our hearts. Now, the book of Esther opens and closes with a reference to a certain Persian king, King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is also known as King Xerxes. He was king of Persia from the year 486 to 465 BC. His father was named King Darius I, who led the Persian Empire to its greatest heights and to its greatest glory. It was during his reign, Darius' reign, in the year 516 BC, that the temple in Jerusalem was finally brought to completion in that rebuilding program. And then it was during the reign of his son, this man Ahasuerus, in this book, that the events recorded in the book of Esther took place. Now, Ahasuerus, according to the secular historians of his day, was an ill-tempered man, a very impetuous individual, man actually as well given over to drunkenness and to all kinds of vice. And some of that, of course, is in keeping with the biblical testimony that's given of him in this little book of Esther. He came to a violent end, and that happened very suddenly. He was killed in battle in the year 465 BC. And therefore, the closing scene in the book of Esther fits in with those details about King Ahasuerus and his end, in that you will notice from these few verses, and especially verse 3, that in a real way the focus has shifted away from Ahasuerus to the man of God, this man Mordecai. The story of God's providence in the book of Esther largely revolves around the instrumentality of Mordecai. And it is therefore appropriate that the final words of this book are not about Ahasuerus, but rather they are about Mordecai, the savior of the Jews throughout the world of that particular time. Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was carried as a captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in the time of Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah. And therefore, by the time in view in this book of Esther, Mordecai would have been quite an elderly man, who in God's providence was actually placed in Shushan, which was the palace of the Persian kings. In that manner, he was God's man at the right time and in the right place with regard to the experiences of Esther and the matter of the deliverance of the Jews from the plot that Haman had, of course, drawn up. Esther was the daughter of a man called Abihail. Abihail was Mordecai's uncle. That means that he and Esther, that is Mordecai and Esther, were actually cousins. Obviously, Mordecai was much older than Esther. And when her parents died, as this book shows us, Mordecai adopted her and brought her up as his daughter, which would explain for us how he had so much influence over her, and a good way, of course, as is seen in her story in this book that bears her name. As a consequence, Mordecai was suitably placed by God to act in Esther's life in a manner that the Jews at that particular time were then delivered from the plot, the evil plot that Haman had drawn up against them. How fitting, therefore, it was that the book of Esther, that it is, the book of Esther comes to a close with the focus upon Mordecai, not even on Esther. Esther has vanished now from the scene, as it were, although we know she's still there as far as the story goes. But she's no longer named. She is no longer in view when you come to these closing words of this book. But the attention is not on her, and it's not even on Ahasuerus, especially this last verse. As I said, it's on Mordecai. Surely the Lord places our focus on Mordecai in this closing statement of the book of Esther for a specific purpose. And that purpose is to draw our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want to see tonight. Remember that our Savior says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 44, that all that is written in the Old Testament is concerning Him. And that includes the book of Esther. And that means that in the book of Esther, the Savior is revealed. I know the book of Esther is different in the sense that the name of God, the name of the Lord, is not actually mentioned in the book, although God is there and the Lord is working behind the scenes, and therefore we do not find the name of the living God or any reference directly to our Savior in this book. But we know, as I've said, that the triune God most certainly is in view in that sense of working on behalf of His people and bringing about the whole chain of events that resulted in their deliverance from Haman and from their enemies and from that awful plot that was drawn up to destroy the nation of God's people. And so we can certainly therefore say that Christ is in the book of Esther, and as we search and as we look, we find Him and we see Him. In this closing verse, we'll read it again just to help us, we find the Lord Jesus in view in what is said. It says, "For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed." In that verse, we are given four views of Mordecai by which we are enabled to see our Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. That is what the Word of God says about Christ. That's the chief focus of Scripture on Jesus Christ, that he is the Savior of sinners. Christ as the Savior of sinners. In relation to those words that are here in verse 3 about Mordecai, we are given, therefore, in the four views of Mordecai, we are given, therefore, a fourfold view of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to take tonight as the theme of this message, a fourfold view, four views of Christ in what we see about Mordecai in this wonderful statement. Let me give to you those four views. Number one, Mordecai seated. For you read here in the opening words of this verse, "For Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus." In that statement, there's a clear parallel with Christ presently seated at God's right hand. And therefore, as we look at Mordecai here, seated next to the king, for that's what it means. Our minds are drawn by that, to think about the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and where he actually is as we view him and we think about him and we come to consider what this verse has to say to him. We have got Mordecai seated, and in that we see Christ seated. The Bible, of course, makes it absolutely clear that Christ is seated, even as we gather here. And we meet in the house of God this evening. We think about his person, his work, and all that he is to us. He is seated, as the Bible says, for example, in Hebrews 8 and verse 1, on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And in the book of Hebrews, there's a tremendous emphasis on Christ seated. And therefore, there's a line of thought there. There's a gospel truth there that thrills our hearts, that opens up to us a whole ream and realm of tremendous gospel truth and that which will bring blessing to our souls as we think about it. And so, here is Mordecai seated, and in that we see Christ seated. Now, in Mordecai seated, there's the element of contrast. I mean this, seated by the king is not where Mordecai had formerly been in the earlier part of the story of Esther. Rather, in the earlier part, he is seen in the context and the surroundings of humiliation. And it's from there that he comes now to sit by the king. And we cannot fail, as I say again, to see the parallel. Because when you think about Jesus Christ seated in glory, seated at God's right hand, reigning and ruling over all things, and we rejoice in that tremendous truth, as I've already said, we are caused to think about where Christ formerly was, from which he came, that place of humiliation, that place of lowliness, the surroundings of condescension and abject rejection by men. It's from there that Christ came to where he now is, seated at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, what a contrast there is between where Christ is now at God's right hand and where he was in the days of his earthly sojourning, in the time of his deep humiliation and condescension. In this contrast that I speak of at this point, it's a contrast in terms of persecution. Go back with me in the book of Esther to chapter 3 and look at what it says in verse number 2, because the record reveals that Mordecai at That time was one who was despised, one who was defamed, one who was hated, and one who was rejected because he would not bow down to Haman. Look at chapter 3 and the verse number 2. And it says there, "Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" Then go down to verse number 5 and verse number 6. Now the king's commandment, remember, was to bow before him. We'll just read verse 2, by the way, to get that picture. It says, all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did in reverence. And for that reason, it was charged against Mordecai that he was transgressing the king's commandment. That's an interesting detail, by the way. Because the commandment of the king was actually to worship him, and that's what it means, to bow before him and reverence him. That was the edict of the king. Mordecai refused to do it, just like Jesus Christ refused to bow to the devil. Remember that Haman is imbued by Satan. He is a veritable devil in what he is setting out to do. And therefore Mordecai, knowing this, refuses to bow down and worship Haman. That's what it's all about. That's the issue. And then if you go down to verses 5 and 6, you will see this even more of chapter 3. "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." And so here at this stage in the whole story of this book, we find Mordecai, a man who is despised and hated and rejected because of his love for God. It was his love for God that would not allow him to bow and do reverence to Haman, that prevented him from worshiping this rascal who was demanding at the edict of the king the worship of the people. Think about that tonight, because the persecution that Haman came under was a pointer to what the Lord Jesus Christ came under in his day and time, in the days of his flesh, because of his obedience to God's holy law and the condemnation that he came under because of his refusal to bow to Satan and to evil men and to all other wicked plans and devices. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, I was referring to this morning in the Bible class, it was one of the verses on which we were focusing our minds. We have that command from the Lord in these words: consider him, that's Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And the whole life of Christ, from the moment he was born until he breathed out his spirit and returned to God, was one of intense hatred, humiliation, persecution, and suffering. And now we see him on the throne. We view him there at the right hand of the King of Glory. And what a contrast, therefore, there is between the Lord's days and experiences in this world with where he is now. What a contrast there is. We need to see that contrast tonight. We need to understand why it is so important. Jesus Christ endured this persecution. He endured this humiliation and this rejection of men as he fulfilled the law and he secured our redemption, because only then could he ascend the throne of glory where he now is and bring a people with him, eventually one vast company, to that very same place to reign with him and to enjoy and know his blessing in that eternal sense throughout the ages to come. That's where Christ is. That is where he purposes to have his people, and he will have them there. But my dear friend, for Christ there was no crown, there was no glory without the shame and the humiliation and the rejection and the cursing and the blaspheming and the hatred that is pictured for us in what Mordecai went through. And so Mordecai seated, we see, in this seating, this element of contrast, a contrast in terms of persecution, a contrast in terms of possession. In this final scene, Mordecai is seated on the throne. Go back to chapter 4. We need to do this just to you get the picture built up in your mind. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And notice what it says here. In these words, "For Mordecai perceived all that was done. Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth." In that scene in chapter 4, notice that Mordecai is garbed in the garments of one who mourns. What is he there? He is a man of sorrows. He's a man acquainted with the awful grief in his mind and his soul that there's an enemy who is seeking to destroy him and his people. And therefore, there's a contrast when you look at chapter 4 and then go to chapter 10, verse 3, with regard to where Naaman or Mordecai is seated. It's a contrast in terms of possession as well as this matter of persecution. He is in the garments of mourning and he goes from them and he leaves them behind and he gets the garments of glory and the garments of one who has the right to sit on the very throne alongside the emperor himself. What a contrast there is there. As I said in that point in chapter 4, contrast in terms of possession, do we not see Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows? We do. Remember that Christ was not only hated, persecuted, as we've already noted, in the form of this contrast, but he was a man, he was one who felt the deep sorrow that's so often expressed in the scripture concerning him. And in Isaiah 53, verse 3, you see it there so clearly. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But remind yourself, my friend, of why Christ became the man of sorrows. It was in order to rescue sinners from the eternal sorrows that sin brings. See, the sorrows of Christ came upon him because he was the sin bearer. He was destined to take sin, our sin, and bear it within his own body to the tree. And therefore, his whole life is one of sorrows. As that cross work was always before him, and it came bearing down upon him eventually. And therefore, he is a sorrowful man, one acquainted with grief, because he has become the sin bearer. He is designed to rescue men from the sorrows of hell and from the awful lamentations of being lost forever. And therefore, he's on the throne now, because he has tasted that sorrow. He has felt that grief. He has been brought to the lowest with regard to the sufferings that he endured. And out of all that, he then took his flight to the throne when he rose from the dead and was exalted to God's right hand. You keep in mind that before that, not only was he persecuted, but he's in that position of being in that terrible grief. He tasted grief. He tasted sorrow. He tasted death, that you might be saved from the endless misery and the everlasting woes and sorrow of a sinner's eternity. In the contrast, there's also the terms of penalty. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 13. And notice what it says, "And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prayer. It's interesting, this is the 13th day of the month, and here's the 13th day of the 12th month in biblical counting of months. I'm not sure exactly where it would be in our calendar, but anyhow, what do you find here? There was a decree, a penalty passed, that on this day, every Jew was to die. Mordecai is under the penalty of death. And remember that when he came under the penalty of death, so did all his people. All of the Jews are mentioned here in that verse. What a view of Christ there is there with regard to this contrast that we're seeing, a contrast in terms of persecution and possession and now penalty, compared with what the Lord now has. For no longer is he under the penalty. Oh, he came under the penalty. And the point is, he came under the penalty of death because he was standing in for those like us who are under the penalty of death for our sin. There is a dramatic and a powerful contrast here between Mordecai's penalty and then deliverance from it. But see Christ in that. When Christ was in this world, from the very moment he was born, the penalty of death was upon him. Remember, he was wrapped in the swaddling bands when he was born. I'm sure most of you know what that means. All they could find to clothe the infant Christ were the swaddling bands that were normally used to wrap a corpse. That's what that means. And therefore, from the very moment he was born, he was marked with death. Same with Mordecai. The penalty has been passed. He must die, and with him all of the Jews. And may I say, brethren and sisters, by the way, when you read Esther 3, verse 13, what you have there in terms of the whole scheme of things that Haman had drawn up, what you have there was an effort to stop the coming of the Messiah. All Jews would have been killed at this time, but for God's providential deliverance. What was that? That was one of those times that you find often in the Old Testament, when Satan behind the scenes, manipulating affairs and working through evil men, was continually purposing to stop the Messiah from ever being born. And this is one of them. And so even before he was born, before he ever came into the world, Jesus Christ was the target of the enemy to stop him from ever being born. In other words, to prevent through death the Savior coming to fulfill his purposes. And what a remarkable thing there is here as we look at this man on the throne, reigning in power and in glory, and the contrast that there is in that whole scene. Mordecai, I seat it. In that seating, there is the element of contrast. But of course, there's also the element of crowning. In those closing verses of chapter 10, just notice verse number 2, where it says this, speaks there of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him. And there you have his crowning. And so there is the element of contrast. Looking back, looking at his life, looking at his whole experience, a tremendous contrast with that and what we have in chapter 10. And then this matter of being crowned. Here we have a reminder of the crowning and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God, while we have touched on that already, we need to emphasize it once again. Christ exalted and crowned after his season of humiliation, specifically far above all, as the only Savior and Mediator because of having made the atonement. That's why Christ is crowned. He has made the atonement. Therefore, God highly exalted him. The great words in Philippians 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the prerogative not to come into the world, not to come and die, humbled himself, took the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. And tonight, therefore, the element of crowning that we see in Mordecai's life is one that points us to Jesus Christ, his humiliation over, death's penalty removed, the resurrection having taken place, and he's seated there as the reigning, all-powerful, living Christ, able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Now, sinner, I've covered a lot of ground there, but I've covered it for this reason. You need to understand why Jesus Christ tonight is seated at God's right hand. And in understanding that point, as I've laid it out for you in what we've seen about Mordecai in terms of contrast and crowning, I want you to see and understand thereby that you cannot be saved except through Christ and his experience on behalf of a sinner like you, and the fact that now he's exalted as the sign and seal that that work is done, that redemption is complete, that there's salvation for your soul. Unless you get to Christ, seated on the throne, waiting and willing to save you, seeking him with all your heart and soul and mind, repenting from your sin, you never will be saved. Mordecai seated. I must move on here. Mordecai seen. Go back to our text, Esther 10, verse 3. And I refer here to the issue of how he was seen by his people. And it's in verse number 10. It says, for Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews. And listen to these next words. And accepted of the multitude of his brethren. Here is Mordecai seen. In other words, he was seen by his people as someone without equal, someone without parallel. And then he especially comes out in that particular word, accepted. It says, great among the Jews, and accepted. And that word accepted is a very instructive word. It signifies to be pleasing. This is how Mordecai was seen. He was seen as someone who was pleasing to those who viewed him, the people who looked on him, the Jewish people who viewed him as he was there on that throne, as he was ruling over them through the decree of Ahasuerus. They saw him as someone not to be feared, not to be dreaded, but someone who was highly pleasing to their souls. That same word, this helps us in our view of what's in this part of the verse. That same word is used of David. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse number 5, it says in that verse, David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. 1 Samuel 18:5. And it says then, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people. The very same word. And a reference there to the view of David that the people of God had in those days. He was accepted in the sight of all the people. Is that not true of Mordecai? Yes, it is. But above and beyond Mordecai, is that not how we see Jesus Christ tonight? In Mordecai seen, we see Jesus Christ. Acceptable, pleasing unto those who know him. And that is true for a very important reason, that Christ is seen with pleasure, with acceptance, with joy, and with delight by those who know him. And he will be that way to you, sinner, if you will come and trust him and find the forgiveness of your sins, you will find that Christ is pleasing to your soul. And the reason why Christ is pleasing to sinners is because, first of all, he was pleasing to his Father. Doesn't the Bible remind us of what God the Father said? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Pleasing to the Father because of his sinless life. and pleasing to the Father because he was destined to go to the tree and make the sacrifice for sin that would satisfy divine justice eternally. And therefore the Father looked on his own dear Son always with infinite delight. And that's the sense of this word accepted. The people looked on Mordecai with delight. They found a thrill in their souls as they viewed that man. He was everything to them. He has rescued them. He has saved them. He has brought them from under the penalty of Haman. He has given them that life that seemed to be completely beyond them. They are now a living people, a rejoicing people. Little wonder that Mordecai is pleasing to them, viewed with delight. But how much more does the person who knows Christ view the Savior with delight, because that person realizes God the Father is delighted with Christ my Savior. Therefore, I am delighted with him. I find him pleasing. As I look at him, I view him. I understand who he is and what he has done. Christ is a delight to the redeemed soul. Remember the words of the Song of Solomon. When the bride was asked the question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? In chapter 5, verse number 10 and verse number 16, we'll not turn to the verses, but the bride begins to describe the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, and gives all these characteristics that he possesses, and then comes to that tremendous statement where she says, yea, he is altogether lovely. How lovely is Christ? How desirable is Christ? My friend, sin has blinded you to that. You don't view him with delight or with pleasure, really. You may think about him or you may not, but you have no view of him as the people had of Mordecai. Christ is not acceptable to you. You're holding on to the world. Instead, you think that other things or other people or whatever it might be, sin, in other words, is more acceptable than the Savior. That's the way you're living. That's what sin has done to your heart. You don't see the value that there is in Christ. You've got no understanding and no appreciation of all that he has done to rescue someone like you. And therefore, because of your own blindness and because of the God of the world blinding you and because of sin darkening your understanding, you don't see Christ as Mordecai was seen and as the Lord should be seen by every one of us, even here this evening and those watching on. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. You know what it says about Christ? He is precious. And in that same chapter, 1 Peter chapter, I mean the previous chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this, the precious blood. Now you bring the two together. Christ is precious, so his blood is precious. The blood, the atonement, the sacrifice, the offering made for sin. The blood is precious because Christ is precious. It raises a question, my friend. How do you see Jesus Christ? How do you view him? Do you find that your heart goes out after him? Do you find that you love him and that you desire him and that you want to know more of him? Is that what you find? Is that the view of him that you have? If it's not, I fear that you don't know him. If you've no love for him, no desire for him, no yearning for him, if his atonement doesn't mean anything to you, if you don't find that your heart beats a little faster when you think about the death of Christ and the suffering of Christ and the atoning sacrifice, and the fact that his blood is that precious fountain opened for sin and uncleanness, then I must say to you, there's something wrong within you. You may not know him at all. Or if you did ever know him, you're now far from him. Mordecai seated, Mordecai seen. May you view tonight the Lamb seated at the right hand of the Father, and may you see him as you need to see him. Thirdly, Mordecai seeking. Our text says, seeking the wealth of his people. The reference actually is not to temporary or monetary wealth or finance, but to the welfare and the safety and the happiness of the Jews, both in a temporal and in a spiritual sense. A temporal sense in that arena of things where they're now safe and they are delivered from the penalty. But beyond that, he is there seeking the wealth of his people, namely their spiritual welfare. Now, of course, Mordecai has secured that spiritual welfare in the defeat of Haman. I want you to go back to chapter 3 another time and familiarize yourself with this book and these little details. In chapter 3 and verse number 18 of this book of Esther, notice what we read. It's verse 13 of chapter 3. I mentioned this a little while ago. I want to come back to it. And it says there that on this certain day there was this plan to destroy, to kill, to cause, to perish all Jews. As I mentioned, it was ultimately a plan to prevent Christ coming into the world. But here's what I want you to see now. Through Haman's intervention, or Mordecai's intervention, Haman's plan was defeated. And he was destroyed. The tables were overthrown. The gallows, and this is the fascinating thing, the gallows on which Mordecai was to die is where Haman died. What do you see in that? Is there not at least a hint there of the cross? Christ was taken to the cross to die, but the very cross work of Christ became the death and the destruction of the devil and sin and all evil. And we can see a hint of that in what we notice here. And therefore, when Haman died, it brought about the deliverance of these people. Therefore, he's now seeking for their welfare on the basis of the destruction of Haman. That's the only ground, you see, on which Haman, or on which Mordecai, can seek the welfare of God's people. It's on the ground of the death of Haman, the defeat of Haman, the destruction of the enemy. And the same is true. Christ is seeking, on behalf of his people, their spiritual welfare, their spiritual blessing, all that they need, all that they require to live their lives and to obtain the glory of God. And he seeks for it on the basis of what he did in the work of the cross. Because remember what he says in John 12, "If I be lifted up, the prince of this world shall be cast out." And it goes on to say there in John 12, "This he said, signifying what death he would die." So men and women, see it tonight, sinners see it tonight. Christ is seeking the welfare, the spiritual blessing of sinners, and he does so because he has secured that for them in the death of the cross. And it says here in our text, seeking, that's continuous in terms of tense and form. And so there's Mordecai. And not only does this seeking of their wealth go back to the defeat of Haman, but furthermore, it's something that is continual and ongoing. And he's doing it from the throne. He's seated there in the throne, and from the throne, he's seeking the well-being of his people. And that's what the Lord's doing right now. He's on the throne of glory, and he's there because of the victory of the cross. And continually, he's seeking for the well-being of guilty sinners, saving them, redeeming them, delivering them, setting them free, keeping them, preserving them, bringing them home. And in that, I want you to see and understand that there is a Savior who is seeking to do good to sinners, seeking to bring to them the blessings that he won for them in the work of the cross, seeking to bring to their souls all the benefits and all the blessings of redemption. Mordecai seeking. But then there's one final thought, one final view of him. Mordecai speaking. For it says, and speaking peace to all his seed. Speaking peace to all his seed. Notice this well. It was in his spoken word that the Jews had the assurance of peace. Perhaps their hearts at times trembled. Perhaps anxiety and worry arose within their souls. Will there yet be another conspiracy? Will we come under the threat of death again? Will there be another plan to annihilate us as a nation? And of course, to some degree, their thinking that way would have been right, because there never has been a time in the history of this world that the Jews have not been under the threat of extermination. And that's still very much the way it is. I will become increasingly so as time goes on. But you see, what I want you to notice tonight is, and Mordecai speaking, speaking peace to all his seed. I want you to see it this way. Here is, as I said, an emphasis on the Lord's word in this kind of statement. How do we know that we have peace with God? What gives us the assurance of that is the fact that Christ speaks through his own word. And he tells us, I have settled the matter. I've dealt with sin. I've conquered Satan. I have completed redemption. And therefore, my work for you, the shedding of my blood, speaks peace to the soul. Colossians 1 makes that clear. Peace through the blood of the cross. In the book of Acts, we read of the Lord Jesus, even the days of his flesh, preaching peace. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that he is the Prince of Peace, who has secured peace. All these things come rushing into our minds as we think about Mordecai speaking peace to all his seed. And dear friend, see that tonight. There's one who speaks from the throne. And yet, thank God, his message is a message of peace. One day when he speaks at his coming, it will be the message of wrath and judgment and condemnation. But as yet, it's a message of peace. And therefore, avail yourself of it. And this night, come to the Lord Jesus and trust him. And hear the words of peace to your own heart. The old hymn says, I hear the words of love. Goes on to talk about the sacrifice and the blood and the peace that Christ has established. Is there peace in your soul? You may think there is, or you may want to convince yourself there is. But if you have not Christ, there isn't. And there cannot be until you seek him, until you come to him and you trust him as your Savior and your Redeemer. And then you will hear the words of love, and you'll gaze upon the blood. You'll see the mighty sacrifice, and you'll say, I have peace with God. That comprises the four views of Christ through Mordecai. I trust that tonight God will take this his word and bear it home to your soul. That this night you will see Christ and you will view him and you will trust him as your Savior. You will seek him. Those here who are already saved will have these fresh, these views afresh of Christ, and your heart will go away inflamed with a new love and a new fervor, a new desire for him. May that be the case. Oh, may God use his word and apply his word and bring it to all of our hearts. Could we bow together in prayer? Let's do so. Let's unite our hearts, our minds before the Lord at the throne of grace. Let us quietly remain in his presence and dwell upon him as he is to us. And if there should be one here tonight who would like to have a word with us about these matters, then I want you to know that we'll be glad to help you. Or even someone watching online and you're troubled and concerned, oh, that this night you will take that step and you will come to the Savior. Let us know. Get in touch. May God write his word upon every heart for his own glory. And our Father in heaven, we pray this evening that the Spirit of the living God will take the word and use it for the glory of Christ, the honor of his name. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to move and visit and work in times like these and gather a people unto yourself. Have thy way, O Lord. Come down in power, we pray. Move in thy fullness, we ask of thee. O Lord, give times of awakening and times of reviving, times of the gathering of souls unto the Redeemer. Come, O Lord, we pray, and bless us now as we come to the close of the service. And may there be fruit brought forth that will remain. And may Christ be magnified. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with all those who know and love the Savior, both this night and then forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.